eternal damnation, universalism, and conditional immortality. I gave a little bit of a background as to how this happened to come about. About three Sunday mornings ago, I'm sharing this just in case some of you weren't here this morning. I used, just by way of illustration, a chat I had with a woman who was living with a married man, but not her husband, and was convinced that she could keep doing that. And I said, if you keep doing this, it's going to take you into hell. She was stunned that anybody would say that to her, which is fair enough. And then after that morning service, I must have had, I said this morning 10, I don't think that's right, probably five or six people who came up to me and made the comment like, okay, eternal damnation, hellfire, all that stuff. I mean, we're not Jonathan Edwards. I can imagine Jimmy Swaggart or Jerry Falwell Sr. or there are people who talk like this, but it isn't really on our radar screen quite like that anymore. All our worship songs are about how good God is and how loving God is, and here you are talking about him tormenting someone for all eternity for their sin. How do you put that together, Pastor Don? And I just felt like, well, it should be addressed. It should be addressed biblically, and I certainly won't be addressing it again. I'm off the hook. Because one day I'll be going soon, and you'll just remember that fanatic who talked about this that Sunday night. So we're going to labor over two very difficult questions that are related around the common theme of the nature and the duration of the end time judgment. That is, when Jesus comes again, those who reject God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. I reject the idea that heaven is for good people, hell is for bad people. That's a caricature. It isn't biblical. Heaven is not a place reserved for good people. It's a place reserved for redeemed sinners. Hell isn't reserved for wicked people. It's reserved for people who reject God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. Point number one, I have 2 points, but I'll admit that it's kind of clunky trying to work it around 2 points. I'm just doing that to try and streamline things a little bit. So point number one, it's question. Will any people experience conscious, eternal suffering for their rejection of the Savior and his atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ, God the Son? Or will the redeemed go to heaven to be with the Lord and those outside of Christ simply just be annihilated? That's called conditional immortality. Immortality is conditioned upon being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't get immortality. You're simply, for lack of a better word, incinerated, burnt up, annihilated. That's called conditional immortality. Is that the case? Or will there actually be a time when everyone is saved in the end? So some may have a purging effect, Catholics, purgatory, Christians, some even say hell is the same kind of thing where you pay for your sins with time served rather than the blood of Christ. So eventually, everyone is saved. Everyone is redeemed. Everyone is with the Lord. Rob Bell, love wins. Love wins. God's loving. He's good. And that will trump everything else. Those are really three separate questions. Eternal damnation, conditional immortality, universalism. But I'm going to try to cover them all under this first point. Okay? Okay. Will those who resist God's grace be annihilated at the judgment? I want to say, no, I don't think that's true. Will they suffer eternally or eventually be saved sometime after death? I believe they will suffer eternally. I want to show you why. And no, I don't believe they'll be purged and saved after a time of judgment. Let's look at some text together. Daniel 12:2. Daniel writes and says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust," those are the dead, buried in the dust. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's true that that Hebrew word for everlasting, olam, can sometimes be used to refer to a limited period of time during one's own life. But most commonly, its meaning is literally unceasingness or perpetuity. And that seems to be most likely the case here because it refers clearly to a time of division that is entered into after this temporal life and death and resurrection. So clearly there's no annihilation. There's everlasting joy. There's everlasting contempt. If some kind of annihilation of the wicked were intended, it would be strange indeed that dead, decayed bodies would be raised to life simply so they could cease to exist. I think the more natural reading is they are raised in their bodies again so they can enter into their appointed destinies, both eternal life and eternal damnation, bodily and consciously. That seems to be Daniel's point. Let's look at Mark chapter 9, 43 to 48. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." So the issue here of dealing seriously with sin in these bodies of ours. "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life, crippled, than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Just on the side. It's not the topic. I would think if Jesus were talking to today's church, I don't mean Cedarview, I mean the church today, we would have a hard time easily resting in the intensity with which Jesus would say, if your eye causes you to sin, do you see what he says there? It's we read it so many times we aren't gripped by it. Get a screwdriver. Shove it in there. Boom, pop it out. That's what he says. If that's better than those internet sites you're visiting, those movies you're watching, those things you're reading, isn't it? We sometimes think all Jesus wants is just say, "Oh, sorry, I'll try and do better next time." And you get that. If nothing else, think of the screwdriver. Jesus says, that's better. That's better than continuing on in sin. And then he talks about why that is so. And it's because, not just because of the inconvenience, it's because of the destination, hell. No one likes the idea of eternal punishment. There's no joy in proclaiming it. And it doesn't get proclaimed a lot. Many evangelicals embrace the idea that those who reject God's grace are simply wiped out, snuffed out, annihilated at God's judgment. The redeemed enter into eternal joy. The unredeemed simply cease to exist. It's quite common. As great an expositor as John Stott comments on this text from Mark and says, quote, "that the worm will not die, nor the fire be quenched until presumably their work of destruction is done." And I'm sure not in a position to belittle John Stott. I love his writings. But that's not what the text says. It does not say that. That qualification, that the fire, the worm, they do their work until presumably their work of destruction is done and we're just wiped out. Clark Pinnock, who until his death was at McMaster University, said this: the fire of God's judgment simply consumes the lost. God does not raise the wicked in order to torture them consciously forever, but rather to declare his judgment upon the wicked and condemn them to extinction. So hell, the fire of hell, they're both real. They're not denying that. But while the fire may be eternal, those thrown into the fire are not. They are simply burnt up. And that's that view, I said, that's commonly known as conditional immortality. Does it work with the scriptures? I don't think so. Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Is that in your notes or just the reference? Is it in there? Okay, good. Then he, that's Jesus. This is Jesus teaching himself, okay, about the future judgment. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire. And if I was underlining, I'd underline these words, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's really important. Remember that phrase. The place where these people are going to be sent is the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you see that? That's Jesus saying that. He gives the reason: for I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When you put that together with James, they didn't have faith, because faith always has those works. These weren't believers. 44, then they will also say to me, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked and did not minister to you? He will answer them saying, 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, here he says the same thing, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the point that I'm making is eternal punishment and eternal life both have the same adjective in front. It's eternal. You can't claim eternal joy in the presence of Jesus and say eternal punishment has a different meaning in eternal. Everybody see what I'm saying there? Eternal has to mean the same thing in both cases. Here is the holiest and most loving person who ever lived contrasting eternal life with eternal punishment, 46. So the point here is it's not just the flames, a la Stott and Pinnock. It's not just the flames that last forever. It's the condition of being punished, eternal punishment. It doesn't honor the full import of eternal life to say it just refers to a certain kind of life, not the duration of that life. And in the same way, eternal punishment, it's not just a certain type or nature, but the duration of the punishment. But there's even more in these verses that we just read. I said, remember that phrase, prepared for the devil and his angels in 41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I see this is my opinion, I see this as perhaps the key text. Words from the teaching of Jesus himself. These people, these unbelievers, these wicked people are going to be sent to the same place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So I need to know, if that's the case, what does the Bible say about the place prepared for the devil and his angels? Because that's where the wicked are going, according to Jesus. Well, there are some texts that talk about the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. They were put there long before, but they're not gone. They're not annihilated. They're still there. The devil that had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, please remember what we're doing here. Jesus said the wicked are going to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, right? Now we see the kind of punishment that the devil and his angels experience. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the same place Jesus said to those on his left hand they would be cast into, Matthew 25:41. It's a place designed for eternal torment. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. Now, there's something else significant here. A significant detail is both these people who are going to be cast into the place prepared for the devil and his angels and the devil and his angels themselves, they're all created beings. Angels aren't eternal beings. They're created beings just like people are created beings. So that the suffering is appropriate for both these beings, they're created. It also fits with what we're told about this place of torment as it relates to God's eternal judgment in other key portions of Scripture. I was looking at Revelation 14:9-11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. If anyone, verse 9, worships the beast." If any person, it's wide open. "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Hell is not, as some describe it, the absence of the presence of God. It is the presence of God in wrath. Those are two different things. That's why in the presence of the holy, in the presence of the Lamb, 11, "and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." Does that sound like annihilation to you? "These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever received the mark of his name." Another text. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he makes this reference about Judas. Matthew 26:24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And this sentence from Jesus: "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Be better if he hadn't been born. So those are Jesus' words regarding Judas and his act of betrayal. And Jesus says a lot. He compares the condition of Judas before birth with the state of Judas after his death. Okay? Before birth and after death. And Jesus says that the condition after is nothing like the condition before birth. The condition is worse, much worse. And so we ask, worse for whom? And the only answer that makes sense is Judas. That's who Jesus is talking about. But how is it worse? And again, the only answer that makes sense is the degree of awareness of circumstances, in this case, the punishment, of which Judas couldn't possibly experience before his birth. He couldn't experience anything consciously before his birth. No awareness before birth, consciousness of judgment after birth. That's Jesus' point. It'd be better if he hadn't been born. I mean, there are some implications to Jesus' words if you just take them seriously. If Judas would eventually be purged from his sin after his death and come into eternal bliss, universalism, then his state after death could hardly be called worse than his condition before birth. And if Judas was annihilated after death, conditional immortality, then again, his ultimate state would be the same as before birth, but not really worse. The only option from Jesus' words is, here's Judas. He had no consciousness of anything before birth. And Jesus says it would be better for him not to be born because after judgment, he will be conscious. George MacDonald and others have taught that all will be eventually reached by God's grace. I mentioned Love Bell, Rob Bell, Love Wins, but there's a whole bunch. Regarding universalism, the idea that ultimately God's love triumphs over all wrong, everyone will be saved, consider just one more text. Matthew 12:32. This is the text on the unpardonable sin. I'm going to do that one Sunday night. What is the unpardonable sin? How do you know if you've committed it? A lot of people worry about that. I get asked that a lot. Regarding universalism, the idea that love triumphs over all wrong, everyone will be saved, consider this. Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. The difference in sinning against the Holy Spirit is all other forgiveness starts right now in this age, and you're forgiven. After death, you're forgiven. The difference here is forgiveness doesn't begin. There's no chance for forgiveness. The process can't get started in this life, and so it carries on into judgment in the next. Why are you doing this, Pastor Don? I mean, do we really need to talk about this? It's kind of grisly. Shouldn't we just reserve the talk about hell and eternal damnation to kind of goofy rednecks with misspelled signs standing on street corners or something like that? And apparently not. The writer of Hebrews makes something else really clear. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. And the writer says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation, underline foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. It's a significant text. It's significant because it tells us there's more to talk about than eternal judgment for sure, but not less. It's at least part of the foundation that has to be laid in our understanding and in our thinking. Eternal judgment is called a foundational doctrine. You move on from it. Like any foundation, you build a house, you do a foundation, but you don't just leave it sit there, you build on top of it. But underneath, you have a foundation. I said there were two issues I was going to deal with. So in the first one, eternal damnation, universalism, conditional immortality. Everybody knows what those three terms mean. You need to, you should. Now question number two. If we believe some people will suffer eternal judgment in hell for their rejection of God's redeeming work in Christ, is it fair for God to punish anyone eternally for sins committed in the short, finite space of our lives? That's a really hard question. I don't know that I've heard anybody talk about it very much. My own conviction is that people who reject the idea of eternal punishment usually don't do it for textual reasons. I've gone through the text. You can see it there. That's not why they reject it. Here's why they reject it. Clark Pinnock writes, it just does not make sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. John Stott says, would there not be serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment constantly experienced throughout eternity? That's John Stott. No one should make light of those thoughtful questions, and they're not light questions, and I don't pretend to have all the answers. Here's how I try to manage them. I try and tell myself I start with revelation, not my assessment of what God reveals. Let's establish, this isn't in your notes, so forget it. You can look at me. Let's try and establish, who is it that adjudicates God? And the only biblical answer to that question is, God adjudicates God. I love Psalm 135. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The problem is he's constantly doing things I don't really approve of. Old Testament, New Testament. All the bloodbaths and wars and stuff in the old, go into the New Testament. And Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead by the Holy Spirit in church. The communion text where, you know, partaking unworthily, some are sick and many of you have died. God's always doing things we don't approve of. I have a plaque in my office. You'd be shocked. I don't show it to very many people. You probably can't get a close-up of this. I'm just gonna read it to you. Can you get a close-up of this or not? Wave at me if you think if I held it still, you could get a close-up. Tell me if you can see that. Want to read it out loud? Go ahead. Everybody read it together. And what makes that even harder to... I have that in there because it's my reminder that as I study God's word, I'm constantly going to see God doing things I don't approve of. I bow before his ways. He does not bow before mine. My reasoning power, my moral values are all fallen and warped. His are not. So I don't adjudicate God, nor does John Stott, nor does Clark Pinnock, nor does anyone else. Second, I honestly believe that those objections are not getting the right question. They're missing the issue. Usually in the quotes that I've given, people object to eternal punishment on the basis that why should punishment be eternal when sin is so short-lived? And I think there's a more helpful approach. Here's my attempt, all right? And we'll wrap up. Rather than give consideration only to the shortness of the sin we commit, we should measure appropriate punishment by the greatness and glory of the one sinned against. So in other words, what makes sin so eternally damning isn't how long it was committed, but the fact that all sin is committed against a God who we can't even begin to understand how blazingly pure and holy he is. In other words, I believe punishment for sin is so long for the same reason, and I'm going to explain this, that the universe is so big. To say our universe is big is an understatement. Here's a quote. Scientists know that light travels at the speed of 5.87 trillion miles in a year. They also know the galaxy of which our solar system is a part is about 100,000 light years in diameter, about 587,000 trillion miles. You getting the picture here? Our galaxy is one of about a million such galaxies. in the optical range of our most powerful telescopes. In our galaxy, there are about 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. The sun is one of them, a modest star, burning at about 6,000 degrees centigrade on the surface, traveling in an orbit of about 155 miles per hour, which means, get this, it will take about 200 million years to complete one revolution around the galaxy. We live 70 or 80 years. Getting a picture here? In duration, our earthly lives don't even make a blip on the screen of time. So here's the obvious question. Here's the question. Why did God make the universe so big? Why didn't he make it smaller? Why all this wasted space? And the profound answer is that none of that space, not an inch of it, is wasted space. There's an important lesson in the bigness of the universe that would be lost if we were crammed into a smaller space. Because the universe is so vast, it tells me something very important about God when the Bible says the universe, Psalm 8:3, is the work of his fingers. We just have no clue, do we? When we come into church, as best we can, with our limited understanding, we try and sing about the greatness of God, and we can't imagine one billionth of the greatness of God. We wouldn't know what to do with the greatness of God. We couldn't stand up. The universe is so big, so that when the Bible tells me that it's the work of his fingers, his vastness springs to mind. Now, God made the punishment of sin so eternal, so this whole world, as this message is proclaimed and not domesticated, we'll know that God is infinitely holy and infinitely pure, more than we could ever picture or imagine. The seriousness of sin isn't measured by the duration of its practice. It's measured against the infinite holiness and purity of God. So God made the punishment for sin so long for the same reason he made the universe so big. His holiness is bigger than we imagine. His power is greater than we imagine. Basically, here's the ultimate wickedness of God's created universe. Counting all the evils that have ever been committed, or imagining all the evils yet to be committed, count all of that, and this is the vilest wickedness in the universe. Jeremiah 2, 20, 12 to 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. So God speaks, and he says, I'm going to say something to you. This is what he does. I'm going to say something to you. You should be shocked. What I'm going to say to you, he hasn't said it yet, this should horrify you. You should just be able to go, and have to catch your breath. Okay, what? What is so horrible? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here's the ultimate evil in God's universe. People forsake the God who said, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And my people they're digging in the dirt, looking for cisterns that can't hold water. They can't get anything there, but they won't come to me. God says, be horrified at this. No wonder there's that kind of punishment for sin. No wonder there's that kind of punishment for sin. I close with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, now this is important, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. We know whether you believe in Jesus or not, you're going to die. So perishing can't be dying, right? Because he said, whoever believes shall not perish. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But never, ever treat the holiness and the justice of God lightly. Never treat the justice of God lightly. There is so much at stake in getting the gospel out to the world. Everyone said?